There we go. In preparation for this series, over the last probably 2 months, I have spent a lot of time in the scriptures with our friend Abraham. And as I've reflected on his life, I couldn't help but reflect on parallels with my own life. For example, I often wonder how it is that I have ended up doing what it is that I have done with my life. There wasn't much in my early years that would have given any indication that I was destined to become a preacher. I was more interested in skipping school, smoking cigarettes, and fishing. Most of my teachers in my early years thought that I was probably going to be a master at license plate production in prison. But I stand here in this pulpit today as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus. How do you explain that? So if my life has had any impact on anybody, God alone deserves all the glory. And my father would say the exact same thing. Now, I don't know if my earthly father would, because I was speaking more specifically about my father Abraham. Because in many ways, his background is even more unlikely than mine. And knowing something about Abraham's past would provide some valuable checks for our future. So we have to approach this study by learning something about the soil from which this amazing life sprang. Open up your Bibles to the passage that was just read for us. Ben was the unlucky guinea pig to have the first time of doing Scripture the new way that we're doing it. A lengthy passage of Scripture with a whole bunch of hard names, and he did an excellent job. So Genesis chapter 11, let's look at this again together. It says, this is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Now you notice this particular passage starts with these four words. This is the account. That phrase is found 11 times in the book of Genesis. And every time it is used, it is announcing a new section of material. A phrase that we're not going to see again for 14 different chapters. So we're about to start a very major section in the history of Genesis that the author is sharing with us, wanting us to really glean from. But this section isn't going to be about Terah. It's going to be about one of his sons, the son he named Abram. And you might argue, I think, that outside of Jesus of Nazareth, perhaps no one has shaped history as much as Abram, as we know him, Abraham. You realize he is regarded as the father of three different world religions. Muslims hold Abraham second only to Muhammad. Abraham is mentioned 188 times in the Quran. Jews, of course, will esteem Moses. They will laud David, but they will be quick to tell you, we are children of Abraham. In fact, it was Jesus' interpretation of that relationship that led to so much strife and so much enmity. Remember that in John chapter 8, there's this long section where they're discussing and saying that we are the children of Abraham. We haven't been slaves of anybody. And Jesus, of course, challenges that view. He says, Abraham, look forward to my day And they respond, they say, what are you talking about? He lived long before you. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, long before Abraham was, I am. And that kind of talk was the kind of talk that got Jesus killed. Because Abraham was that important to the Jewish faith. And then, as Christians, we see Jesus as the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham to bless all the nations of the world. In fact, if you're going to start and learn about Jesus and you didn't know anything at all about Jesus, and somebody says, well, you got to get a New Testament, you got to start reading right from the beginning of the New Testament, the very first sentence in the New Testament that you're going to read is this one: a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's almost as if Matthew, the gospel writer, is trying to say, listen, to begin this gospel, if you don't understand who Abraham is, you're really not going to fully understand who Jesus is. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Because this large section of material in the book of Genesis that we're going to just work our way through over the next several months. Did you know that Abraham is mentioned 40 more times in the Old Testament? Did you know that he's mentioned over 70 times in our New Testament? Two more things worth mentioning to you. Did you know that there are three times in the Bible that Abraham is called the friend of God? But even more significant, all through the Bible, God refers to himself as the God of Abraham. But you would have never imagined he was destined for greatness if you had done a background check. In Genesis, we have these different genealogies, and one of the first is in chapter 4, where it mentions the line of Cain and the line of Seth, and then it gets to the end of the line of Seth, and it says this in the latter part of verse 26 of chapter 4, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. So see these two very different movements of men, some that are seeking God and some that are ignoring God. You get to chapter 11, and you have another long genealogy, and we just read part of it. And nowhere in there do you see or read anything about men calling on the name of the Lord. That's because after the historical event of Babel, there was this tremendous spiritual descent into deterioration. And Abraham was part of that decline. He was the son of a committed idolater. You need to remember that. Many years later, when Joshua is giving his famous farewell address to the people before he actually died, in Joshua chapter 24, this is what he says to the people. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. That is Abraham's background. He came from roots so steeped in idolatry that we will read later in Genesis that Jacob, Abraham's grandson, has gone back to the land of his forefathers to find a wife, and he meets and he marries Leah and Rachel. You remember that whole section of scripture. And then he decides to go back to the land of promise, and it says that Rachel steals the family gods. And Laban is upset for many reasons, but one of them is that she stole these gods whom he blames on Jacob. And so Laban chases after Jacob, and before he catches him, the God of Abraham appears to Laban and says to him, you better leave him alone. Don't you touch him. I think that would get my attention. But Laban says, your God, not the God. He says, your God warned me in a dream to leave you alone, but I want my gods back. Now, he is the grandson of Nahor. He is the brother of Rebekah. That's Isaac's wife. That is how steeped this family is in how deep their roots go in paganism. Now, Jewish tradition says that Abraham was disgusted by the polytheism of his day. In fact, there is this old rabbinic legend that his father Terah actually owned an idol shop and made idols for people to buy and worship. And that disgusted Abraham. So one day, while his father is gone, Abraham takes a hammer and he smashes a whole bunch of these little idols. And then he takes a hammer and he chips away at this large idol. And he leaves the hammer on top of the large idol. And when Terah comes back, he's very upset, obviously. And he says, "What happened to all of our product?" And Abraham said, "The gods got into a fight. The little gods took on the big god, and the big god was victorious." And Terah said, "Son, you know that can't be true. We made these out of our own hands." And Abraham asked, "Then why do we sell them to people to worship?" That's a really good story, but unfortunately it's not true. You see, unlike Noah, the Bible says that God saw there was a righteous man on earth with Noah. But unlike Noah, the Bible never mentions any prior nobility in Abraham that received the notice of God. God's choice was based on his gracious sovereignty. The Bible never ascribes any merit on Abraham's part to explain why God chose him. But God, all the way back in chapter 3 of Genesis, promised a deliverer, and he needed a man for that plan. Now, we'll look at it in detail quite a bit more next week, but I want you to look at the very next three verses that begin chapter 12. It says this: "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" Now, what is happening here? I want you to write this down, because this is very important. The story of God is shifting from the human race to the chosen race. Up through this part of Genesis, we have had the story of the human race. But now God, in his wisdom and in his sovereign plan, is making this shift to a chosen race. Now, please notice that I did not say favorite race. I said chosen race, because some people make the mistake of thinking that God favors the descendants of Abraham. But nowhere in the Bible does it suggest that God doesn't love all nations, or that his plan wasn't to bless all nations, or that he was going to include all nations in his redemptive scheme. But he chose a nation through which to inaugurate this redemption. God chose the Hebrew nation. He chose the children of Abraham to be the race through whom the promised Redeemer would come. And while throughout history, I think the Jews have made too much, honestly, of their ethnicity, I also think Christians have made the mistake of making too little of it. Remember when the woman at the well asked Jesus, "Where should we worship?" Jesus said something to her. He said, "Salvation is from the Jews. Our Savior was a Jew. The Bible that you read, with the possible exception of what Luke wrote, was written by Jews. Our salvation came through a chosen race." God's faithfulness to Israel, it defies all historical logic. I mean, name one other nation in ancient history that ever got conquered, that ever got scattered, that ever got taken off into exile, that has still been able to maintain national identity. How do you explain that? Frederick the Great said one time to a chaplain, "Prove to me that the Bible is true." The chaplain said one word: "Israel." That's a good answer. God took this little people that have had nothing but centuries of oppression and bigotry, and he was going to use them to inaugurate his amazing salvation plan. And through this nation of Shemites, God sent a Savior to gather the Hamites and the Japhethites back into his family, just as he had promised Abraham that he would do many, many centuries later. The Apostle Paul is trying to explain all of this to the Christians that met in the city of Galatia. So he says at the very end of the letter, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God." Don't you understand? It was always God's plan that through this nation that he would bring up a new Israel. People who aren't marked by circumcision, but are marked by faith, like Abraham. I honestly believe that as a genuine follower of Jesus, that I am more closely linked to Abraham than a secular Jew is. You see, as we study his life and as we see what God is doing and how God is working out this amazing plan to bring a deliverer to all peoples of the world and bring them together, I think what we're going to notice is that this is not a story about the greatness of Abraham. This is a story about the greatness of Abraham's God. Which, by the way, is the second thing that I want you to understand. So write this down. The glory of God is always the main point of the story. In fact, it was the glory of God that launched Abram's walk of faith. And again, many centuries later, when Stephen is called on the carpet for preaching about Jesus, notice how he starts the sermon that he preaches right before he dies in Acts chapter 7. He says, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." Why on earth would he do that? Why would a 75-year-old man leave his people, his culture, his religion? He had an encounter with the glory of God that exposed the foolishness of worshiping any other deity. And this is the message of the entire Bible. The whole Bible is a story launched by, sustained by, leading to the glory of God. It is leading to a time when every single knee is going to bow. And I personally believe that explains, or at least best explains, God's surprising choice of the Shemite named Abram, this old, childless man. By the way, Abram means childless or exalted father. And the irony is very rich, because every time Abram heard his name, he was reminded of the single greatest heartache of his life. He was not a father. He was not going to be a father. His wife was barren. They were both very old. And the God of glory chose him so that there could be no question who should get the glory for what was about to happen. I wouldn't have done that if you'd have told me to have to find a couple to bear a son to launch this great plan of God. I would have gone to Planet Fitness and found the most healthiest looking, most virile looking couple that I could find. Get them a cup of tea and say, "Hey, go have fun in a bed and breakfast." But God chose two empty tombs. And he said, "I want you to have lead roles in my story." Which tells me that whenever I tell my story, or whenever I tell our story in a way that diminishes the glory of God, then I've actually told the wrong story, or I'm telling the story wrong. God doesn't choose us because of our backgrounds. He chooses us in spite of them. So let me close with this challenge about backgrounds. How and why God uses backgrounds. First, this. You can do nothing about the background you receive, but you can do much about the background that you give. Abraham did not inherit a legacy of faith in Yahweh, but he passed one on. And we're going to see as we study that he moves into this new land, and wherever he goes, the first thing that it says that he's going to do is he's going to build an altar to his new God and thus act out the claim of this promise that he had received. And if you keep reading through Genesis, you're going to find out that his son does this and his grandson does the exact same thing. Now, I suppose if you had asked Tara this question, which one of your sons made it big? He would have said Nahor. Genesis chapter 24 says that Nahor built a city. There was a city named Nahor. Abraham spent his entire life in a tent. How many people today name their sons Nahor? You see, you have no say about the background that you receive. But the glory of God can have a big say about the background that you leave. And I think that is very important. Secondly, I cannot claim my background is a hindrance to being used by God. God doesn't just record history. God makes history. And there is a place in God's story for every redeemed person, regardless of their backgrounds. And we're going to find out that one of the women that God used to be a line through which his son Jesus would come was Rahab. You remember her background? We're going to find out about a tax collector named Matthew, who's actually going to write one of our Gospels. There's a murderer named Saul who's going to become an apostle to the Gentiles. You can't tell me that God can't use you because of your background, because I am living proof that he can. And I'm just one of many stories in this room. Remember what God said to Abraham? He said, I'm going to make you a blessing. The great mistake that most people make in our culture is that they think the purpose of life is to get blessed. And they're killing themselves, chasing their blessings. And God tells Abraham, the purpose of life is not to get blessed. The purpose of life is to be a blessing. And Abraham is still doing that. And his God is still your God. So don't tell me your background is keeping you from being used by God, because that's not how he writes stories. Finally, God can use any background to mold character. Childlessness was the great pain in Abram's life. And God would use the soil of that pain to grow a faith that would call the entire world to say, do it like Abraham did. Out of that pain, God would work into Abram's life an ability to trust that the New Testament writers will later say is the key for you to understand the salvation that God has given to you. You know, there isn't a New Testament writer, when they want to talk about how to get saved, they go to the book of Acts, find a story of conversion. They all go all the way back to Abraham. And they say, learn to trust God like he did. My suspicion would be that you actually have some pretty painful things in your background. They've either made you bitter or they have made you better. Perhaps God actually brought you here this morning to check out and see if that's the case in your life. I couldn't help, because no preacher can help when he writes a sermon, to reflect on my own current situation. I have an uncle that I care about deeply in Florida who is undergoing some serious cancer testing and treatment. And my uncle Steve, he has a real deep desire to know and serve the Lord. He's not a perfect man, but I love him. He stepped in as a father figure to me when that wasn't there. And I can honestly say, I'm a better person because he is in my life. God took a difficult background and he wrote it into his story to be a blessing to not just me, but to many people, because that is exactly how God works. And he will do the same with you. So let's pray together. Would you stand up so that we can pray?